going to hear God's word read to us now, and Anna is going to read to us from Mark chapter 12.
Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28, can be found on page 1018 in the Church Bible. The greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Hello, my name is Cooper O'Brien. If I don't know you, I'm one of the members here. I've been in Cambridge for about 2 years and have just loved being a part of Eden. And it's my privilege tonight to continue along in our sermon series on Mark chapter 12. If you've been with us this summer, our practice has been to start with a little bit of a discussion question that you can either consider for yourself or you can chat to maybe your neighbor about it. And what I want us to think about tonight is, how do we listen to God wisely? How do we listen to God wisely? What does it mean to listen well to God in Scripture in particular? So take a couple of minutes either for yourself or with people who are around you and have a think about that question. What does it mean to listen to God wisely? And then we'll come back together and see what God's word has to say about that. Okay, well, hopefully you've had a chance to at least sort of get the juices flowing on that question, because this is really, I think, the crux of our question, of our passage tonight. What does it mean to listen to God well? And as we work through our story tonight in Mark 12, I want you to be thinking about this question with respect to the central character that we meet in our story, this teacher of the law. Does he listen to God wisely? Does he listen to Jesus well? That's a tricky question. We're going to work through it together, but I think that as we work through the story, we're going to see what it means for us to listen to God wisely, and in particular, we're going to see three things. First, we listen to God wisely when we ask with honest curiosity. So when we ask questions with honest curiosity. Second, we listen to God wisely when we learn with humility. And third, we listen to God wisely when we respond with repentant answerability. So those are our three big points. If you go to sleep after that, you can sort of make up how we got there. That's the big idea. But we'll work through this passage and see how we can get that from this story. Now, if you've been with us, I'll sort of catch you up last week and the week before in our series on Mark 12. We encounter Jesus in this series of tests that he's facing from the various Jewish leaders in sort of the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. So a couple weeks ago, we had the story where the Pharisees and the Herodians come up to Jesus and they ask him the question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Last week, we saw the Sadducees come to Jesus and ask him a question about the resurrection. Now, each of these questions are trap questions. The intent is to catch Jesus out so that he can face public opposition. This is the third in a series of tests. Now, before we continue and really get into the weeds of this story, we need to ask a little bit more of a meta question, which is, where is the meaning for us in this text? if we're trying to read this devotionally, to think about how this relates to our way of encountering God, our way of encountering others, how is this story constructing meaning? How is it telling us how then shall we live? Well, on the one hand, we might think that we find it in Jesus' answer to the question. Absolutely, the content of Jesus' teaching there is really important. But there's another layer, and that is a narratival layer. How does the narrative itself help us to think about how we should respond to Jesus? So it's not just what Jesus teaches. It's not simply the content of his teaching in this story. It's also how the narrative constructs meaning. What do we learn from the evaluative judgments that Mark, the narrator, makes about the characters in this story, in particular the teacher of the law? And with respect to those judgments that Mark makes, right, through the context of his narrative, how do we think about how we should respond? How do we situate ourselves, that is, with respect to this teacher of the law in the text? Now, that brings us back to our main question. What does it mean to, or how do we listen to God wisely? Does the teacher of the law in this passage listen to God well? If so, how do we emulate him? And if not, what can we do differently? What does this teacher of the law teach us about how we should or how we shouldn't listen to God? So that's the sort of big framing here of our passage tonight. Now, the first thing we're going to see is that we listen to God wisely when we ask questions with honest curiosity. Look with me here at verse 28. It's on page 1018 of the Church Bible. And if you don't have a Church Bible, you can sort of scroll on your phone. I imagine that's what's going on. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, so the them there is probably the Sadducees from the previous story, but possibly also including the Pharisees and the Herodians from the passage before that. So he encounters this debate. He sees that Jesus' answer has given a good answer, and he asks him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, we have to imagine ourselves in the context here. He's heard Jesus's very clever responses to each of the opponents who have come trying to trap him, right? Mark has told us very explicitly that those opponents were seeking to catch Jesus out in his words. They're asking him gotcha questions. They're trying to defeat Jesus in a debate. This teacher of the law, who is an expert in Jewish law, has witnessed this, and then he decides, Jesus answered well. I'm going to throw my hat in the ring, right? It's something like a battle of wits, and this guy comes as the third in our series, the last player, kind of like the final boss, maybe, something like that. He shows up, he puts his hat in the ring, you might hear some sort of music playing in the background, and we think there's going to be this big battle. By the way, in each of these tests, Jesus has been totally dominating. So you could think, you know, if this wasn't happening in the first century CE, say it was happening in 2025, you could imagine maybe, the crowd getting their smartphones out and filming, and then uploading it to YouTube with like a clickbait caption like, Jewish rabbi totally destroys, right, like, you know, religious leaders, something like that. I don't think Jesus would be super supportive of those types of polemical, you know, clickbait titles. But I think that's the type of context we have here, right? We have this high-stakes debate in which Jesus is facing test after test, trap after trap. And now the teacher of the law throws his hat into the ring. The question we have to ask ourselves is his question a good faith question? Is he really curious? Does he really have a question that he wants Jesus to answer? Or, like the others in Mark 12, is he trying to trap Jesus? Now, I think that we have good cause for saying, I mean, Mark doesn't give us a lot of details, but I think we have a good cause for saying that this is not an honest question. That this, like the other questions that the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees have asked, is also meant to be a trap. Now, there's three reasons for this. The first is that the Jewish leaders, for all of Mark 12, starting in Mark 11, actually, have been looking for a reason to arrest Jesus. So if you flip back a page and look at Mark 12, 12, you see here the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So the whole framing of this, notice, is that people are trying to arrest Jesus. So in Mark 12, we learn that the teachers of the law are also out to get Jesus. That's reason number one. Reason number two is a little bit more interesting. Mark is probably, as some of us might know, is probably the first gospel that is written. Now we have a fourfold gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And three of them we call the synoptic gospels, which just means they record the same events most of the time. They are viewed together, right? That's what synoptic means. Now, Matthew and Luke, in their construction of the gospel, probably have used Mark as a source. And a lot of the times we can tell what Mark meant by the way that Matthew and Luke use and thereby interpret Mark. And Matthew and Luke are both pretty certain that this story is a test. Look here. So here's Mark 12 and the parallel stories in Matthew and Luke. So in Mark 12, we have one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, and so on. In Matthew 22, here's what Matthew says. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, right, that's the story right before this, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, same thing, teacher of the law, tested him with a question. Look at the way that Luke recounts this story. Luke has kind of moved it a bit in the narrative, but we'll leave that to the side. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So Matthew and Luke, when they read this story in Mark, they both think this is definitely a test. They think that just like the Pharisees and the Herodians, just like the Sadducees, this person has got up to test, to trap Jesus in his words. The third reason is that the question has no good answer except for the one that Jesus gives, right? It's all full of wrong answers. Any command you pick, right, he says, what's the greatest commandment or what's the most important commandment? If you pick one, you've gone wrong. So it's a trap question. You'll be in big trouble if you rank the importance of the commandments. That was sort of a hot button issue. And there's not a good way to answer this question. So I think for those three reasons, we have to treat this as if it's not an honest question. This teacher of the law is also trying to trap, trying to trick, seeking to test Jesus. Now, that's a pretty good lesson in how not to listen to God wisely. You know, if we show up with a stubborn predetermination to prove Jesus or Christianity or the Bible wrong, you're sort of starting off on the wrong foot. Now, I don't imagine that there's too many of us in this room tonight who are sort of seeking to ask gotcha questions about Christianity, right? Trying to ask bad faith questions with the intent of proving Christianity wrong. But maybe you are really skeptical about Christianity. Maybe this is some of the first time you've heard about this. A friend sort of dragged you along to church, or you're just coming back to church for the first time in a while. What I might encourage you to do is just for the moment, give Christianity the benefit of the doubt. Approach Christianity, approach Scripture without this suspicion that it might be wrong, and you may just be surprised at what you find. Approach Scripture, approach Christianity with curiosity rather than skepticism, and you might be surprised that it turns out to be beautiful, that it turns out to be life-giving, that it turns out to be full of joy and wonder and mystery and depth. Listen with curiosity, and you might just be surprised at what you hear. If you listen with skepticism, you've predetermined your conclusion. Give it a chance, give us a chance, ask good questions, and you might be surprised that you'll learn something. But I think there's a positive lesson that we can take away here as well. Namely, we listen to God wisely when we ask honest questions with real curiosity.
Now, for most of us, this is going to be about the posture with which we approach Scripture. Do you approach Scripture prayerfully, expecting answers to questions? Maybe your habit when you read Scripture in your daily devotions is to read through a book of the Bible. When you open the Bible to read, do you pray and say, God, would you teach me something? Would you speak to me through your word? Do we come with the expectation? Do we come with curiosity, a holy, sanctified curiosity that God really will and can speak to us in Scripture? I know I sometimes treat reading Scripture a bit like a chore rather than somewhere that I will find answers. Maybe you're a person who has real questions about a specific topic. Maybe you have curiosity about a given theme in Scripture. Might I just encourage you to take those questions and compile a reading list? You can do that in dialogue with your home group leader. You can do that in conversation with an elder or one of the pastors. Create a list of readings, both in Scripture and the sort of wise, faithful testimony that we have as a Christian community throughout time. Make a reading list and work through it. Ask your question, and I think you'll find an answer there. Be intentional about how you ask. Be intentional about asking in community with the wisdom of other believers, and I think we'll find an answer. Approach Scripture, approach God with honest curiosity, and we will learn something. Expect an answer, and you will find one. But listening to God wisely is not just about how we ask questions. It's also about how we subsequently receive the answers, right? So that's our first point. Our first point is about how do we ask? We ask with curiosity, honest curiosity. The second point is how we listen to the answers. And we listen to God wisely, here's point number two, when we come prepared to learn with humility. We can see this by looking a little bit more closely at Jesus' answer and the teacher's response. So first, Jesus' answer. How does Jesus respond to the question that apparently has no good answer? Remember, if he picks any of the discrete commandments in Scripture, he's gone wrong. He's fallen into the trap. So what does Jesus do? Let's look at verses 30 and 31. 29 through 30 and 31. The most important one, answered Jesus, the most important command, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, a few weeks ago, Caleb Howard, who is one of the members here, preached just an absolutely awesome sermon on Deuteronomy 6, which is where Jesus gets the first part of his answer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he preached it with respect to Matthew 22, which is one of these parallel passages we just considered. I don't have anything better than Caleb to say on Deuteronomy 6, and so I would really commend you to go and listen to that sermon in full, but I will summarize a bit what he had to say. Now, Caleb pointed out that the gist of Jesus' response is that he doesn't respond about which one of the commandments is the most important. He responds about what the law, what the commandments are for in the first place. Jesus launches right into his answer. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Caleb said last week, I think this is a great way of summarizing it. These two commandments summarize what is fundamental, what is essential to the law. Without the love of God and the love of neighbor, none of the other commandments make any sense. That's what the commandments are for. It's all designed to create the type of person, the type of community that loves God and loves neighbor. These are fundamental, essential, the things without which it is impossible to be God's people. Jesus summarizes what the law means and what the law is for. I think this is why in Matthew's version of this story, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang or depend all of the law and prophets. That's what it's all about. Now, in fact, there have been some people who have sort of summarized it this way. What if the double love command, love of God and love of neighbor, is actually just the positive summary of the Ten Commandments? Now, the Ten Commandments are divided into what's called two tables, table one and table two. Table one contains the first four commandments, and then the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, is kind of a bridge command. And then there's all of these other ones on table two, commandments 6 through 10. Now, some have said that what if the command to love God is just the positive summary of commandments 1 through 4? We can kind of see that, actually. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, what's the positive version of that command? Love only God. You shall not make an image. That's command 2. What's the positive version of that command? You shall love God properly by worshiping him in a way that is in accordance with his character and his nature. Right? God is not part of creation, and so no image can contain the glory of God. It would be a wholly inappropriate way to worship God. The love of God summarizes the first table of the Ten Commandments. And the love of neighbor does the same thing for the second table. That sort of makes pretty intuitive sense to us, I think. You know, you shall not murder. Right? If you murder your neighbor, have you loved them well? I mean, not really, right? You shall not commit adultery. Well, that's a very corrupt and distorted version of love, not a version of love at all. You shall not steal. Right? If I take my friend's steak that he has in my refrigerator, that's not loving him very well when it comes time for his dinner, is it? So Jesus has summarized, I think, the whole law. And one of the ways we can see this is that the love of God and the love of neighbor is essentially, it's the positive form, that which is fundamental to these Ten Commands, which are something like Israel's constitution, right? They're essential to the identity of who Israel is. Now, this is actually, as something of an aside, a great exercise to try on your own. I've had a lot of fun with this this week, thinking about what would it look like for me in my life, based on my context, my concerns, the things that I encounter on a daily basis, to write out the positive version of each of these commands with respect to those things that are pressing concerns for me. You might try this on your own this week. The sort of prompt could be something like, on the first table, I will love God by blank. Right? And then you really think, what is the sense of the first commandment? What does it look like for me, day in and day out, to keep the first commandment? What does it look like for me to keep the third? I will love God by not misusing his name. What would it look like in your life to really keep that, to treasure that commandment? Similarly, I don't think that a lot of us are, you know, out here trying to murder someone, for example, commandment number 6. What would it look like, though, for us to write something like, I will love my neighbor as myself by, and then really thinking about what it means to protect and love the life of your neighbor? What would that look like in your workplace? What would it look like in your home group, in your church, in your family, with your friends? It's a tricky exercise. It requires a bit of abstract thinking, but I really think there's something to be gleaned here. And it might help us to see what Jesus means when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is fundamental to what it means to be a follower of Jesus and love your neighbor as yourself. It's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. Try this exercise and see what you come up with. Share it with your friends. Chat with them about it. Exchange ideas. Jesus gives a brilliant answer. It's an answer that shows that he understands not just the letter, but also the sense of the law. But how does the teacher of the law respond? And how does this help us think about our big question? What does it mean to listen to God wisely? Have a look at verses 32 and 33. So Jesus has just given this mic drop answer, and here's what the teacher of the law says. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." So in response to Jesus' answer, the teacher of the law basically nods his head and goes, quite right, quite right. Now, there's basically two senses in which, as I sort of understand it, two senses in which you can say, well said. I suspect that as people who sort of live and work in Cambridge, we've probably encountered both of these. The first is what I call just the confirmation bias, well said. So it's sort of when you've asked a question, but you've asked it sort of from a position of superiority, and you intend to show that you actually knew the answer to that question all along. And so it's kind of the non-question question, if you know what I mean. And so someone asks a question and he goes, I've said quite the same myself. Or just so. In fact, I might put it a bit differently, but you're on the right track, right? It's the response of someone who is sort of talking down. When I was in university, we would snap our fingers like this and kind of go, that's good. And what it was this sort of like virtue signaling answer of like, I absolutely agree with what that person said. In fact, I thought that before I walked into the room today. When you hear them answer, you actually hear me answer. That's what my finger snaps are doing. I've been told that that the young people do something else. Is sort of a little snap this way. I'm apparently old and dated for that, and not cool enough. So that's sort of the confirmation bias. Quite right. Well said. The second, though, I think is the response, the well said of someone who is actually astonished and staggered by the answer to a question that they really wanted to know the answer to that they didn't expect. This is the just light bulb, whoa, answer. Well said. Like, I'm going to have to go away and really think about that. I kind of think this teacher of the law gives the first version of that answer. I don't think he really came in trying to figure out what actually was the greatest commandment. I think he kind of had an idea already. Well, I think he hoped he would trap Jesus, and if not that, he hoped Jesus would agree with him. We listen to God wisely, though, when we learn with humility. That means when we approach Scripture with the presupposition, not that we already know the answer, but that we, in fact, might just have something to learn, and that the thing we have to learn might actually change our mind about something. We don't approach Scripture as those who are certain of what it has to say. Scripture isn't here to confirm for us what we already expect and what we already know. Scripture is the words of the living God, the source of all truth, right? It's useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. That's what Paul teaches us. When we approach Scripture, we must approach Scripture to listen to it well with humility. We must approach Scripture seeking to learn. Now, it's important for us, though, at the same time, to acknowledge that the teacher of the law is actually really, really smart. He's an astute reader of Scripture. He knows Scripture well. In fact, when he sees that he hasn't trapped Jesus, he changes tack quite quickly. He sees that Jesus has given a great answer, and he responds in kind. He affirms Jesus' answer. And in fact, do you notice? He adds something on the end of it. So he repeats back to Jesus, "You're right in saying that God is one. There's no other but him. To love him with all your heart and all your understanding and all your strength. To love your neighbor as yourself." He's endorsing Jesus' answer. And then he says this: "It's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, this is actually a really clever thing that the teacher of the law has done, and I think something that, in principle, Jesus would have agreed with. The teacher of the law has cited scriptural precedent for Jesus' answer. This is Hosea 6:6, and you can see the comparison with Mark 12:33, especially that last clause. It's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Here's Hosea 6:6. God says to his people, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, this premise that God truly desires the love of God and the love of neighbor runs throughout the prophetic texts in the Hebrew Bible and in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. I think Hosea 6:6 has the most clear textual resonances here with Mark 12:33. But look at all these other ones that I found. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your hands are full of blood. Right? God says, I won't accept your offerings. Why? Because you're killing each other, right? You're oppressing the poor. You're not loving your neighbor. Here's Amos 5:21 through 27. I've shortened these a bit so they fit on this slide. God says, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. What does God say? I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to love your neighbor. Micah 6, right? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? This is kind of a sarcastic passage. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And the prophet responds, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Love God and love your neighbor. Proverbs summarizes this nicely. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. All throughout the prophets, we learn this same principle that Jesus summarizes for us in Mark 12. It's not about the sacrifice. It's not about what you do. It's about what it's for. It's about cultivating the love of God and the love of neighbor. These things, as Caleb taught us a couple of weeks ago, are fundamental to the law itself. Without them, the law ceases to have effect. Without them, the law is not operating the way that it should. So the teacher of the law answers Jesus really well. But has he answered Jesus wisely? The teacher of the law is smart and shrewd, but has he listened to God well? Has he been humble? Is he prepared to be formed by the truth? I think this brings us to our last point. We listen to God wisely when we respond with repentant answerability. Look at verse 34. When Jesus saw that the teacher of the law, that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So Jesus sees that the man has answered well, has answered what we have translated here is the word wisely. It's actually a word that only occurs once in the New Testament. Wise is a fine translation of it. It could also mean something like shrewdly, perhaps, or cleverly, with good reasoning, might be good options for it there. It's a different word, wisely, than the one that we had earlier in the passage when the teacher of the law sees that Jesus has answered well. So perhaps something like shrewdly might fit here. But Jesus sees that he's answered well. But then does Jesus commend him for his answer? We get what's one of the more confusing, I think, statements in the New Testament. Jesus says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Is that a compliment? Or is that a searing indictment? I think it's the latter. And here's why. The teacher of the law knows what is true, but Jesus knows that he has not been formed by what is true. The teacher of the law knows the right answers to Jesus' questions, but those have not taken deep root in his life. They have not transformed his character. He's not been formed into the image of Christ. He's not engaged with Jesus' answer in a meaningful way. He hasn't really listened as one who needs to repent and be transformed. We listen to God wisely when we respond with repentant answerability. Now, to see this point, we need to step on the toes of our friend who's going to preach next week and actually look ahead to the two next passages, because the teachers of the law feature in these passages as well. So in the first of these stories that comes right after ours, in verses 35 through 37, Jesus asks the teachers of the law a question. Who do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is, or why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? Now, the whole point of the story here, which we don't have time to get into, is Jesus saying, the teachers of the law do not recognize that I am the Christ. It's this blindness, this inability to recognize who Jesus actually is. And how do we know God? How do we learn to love God? Well, through Jesus, right? John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the full revelation of the Father. Same thing in Hebrews chapter 1. So because the teachers of the law fail to recognize Jesus, they fail to love God. Right? So Jesus responded, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God. And by failing to recognize Jesus, the teachers of the law, I think in Mark's narrative, were being taught to see that they fail to love God. We also learn that by the fact that they are in part responsible for putting Jesus to death, which is something like the opposite of loving God. Now, in the next story after that, Mark 12, verses 38 through 40, Jesus criticizes the teachers of the law for loving prestige and respect while they oppress the downtrodden. Look at verse 40. They devour widows' houses for a show, make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. I think in verses 38 through 40, what we see is that they fail to love their neighbor. So if Jesus has taught us in Mark 12, verses 29 through 31, that the greatest commandments are to love God and love your neighbor, the two immediately following stories show us that the teachers of the law do not do exactly those things. Even though this teacher looks at Jesus and says, well said, teacher, quite right. These are indeed the greatest commandments. And they turn out to be hypocritical. We learn in the narrative that they are not formed by what they know to be true. Jesus' point is that this man's knowledge cannot save him because he will not let it form him. He's not listening to God wisely because he's not responding with repentant answerability. Now, this is a real caution, I think, to many of us. Many of us know a lot about Scripture, but do we just stop there with the knowledge of what Scripture has to say? We don't let Scripture call us to account. Do we listen to Scripture with the expectation that we will be called to repentance? That we encounter there something that really should cause us to fall to our knees, to ask for repentance and to be transformed? Maybe you sit in a sermon on a Sunday, nodding along because you've heard or thought it all before. Is your heart hard? Are you seeking to listen and learn? Are you open to being transformed? Maybe you skim a passage or a story in the Bible because you're super familiar with it. Are you missing out on an opportunity to hear from God? On this side of heaven, none of us are perfect. We might have a lot of knowledge, but we are being transformed. Each time we come before Scripture, we must come before Scripture with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling of those who are being called to repent and thereby be transformed. When we approach Scripture, we should approach it with the expectation that we might be called to repent, and we might be called to pick up our cross in a way we would never have imagined it before, and to follow after Jesus and to be transformed. Please don't let your knowledge of Scripture stop with your head. It doesn't matter if you have all the right answers, if those right answers aren't transforming and shaping the way that you live. The real measure of whether we're listening to Scripture is whether we're being transformed by it, whether we look increasingly more and more day by day like Jesus, the one who Scripture is all about. As Christians, we've always been people of the book. This is because Scripture is the place where God always and faithfully promises to speak to us. But do we listen to Scripture and to God wisely? When you come before Scripture, come before it with honest curiosity. Learn with humility, seek to learn there, and respond with repentant answerability. May God help us in this. Now, I want us to take a few moments on our own just to think about how we listen to God, whether there's one of these ways or more that we need to grow in. And then we'll have just a brief time of open prayer, which I'll start, and then we'll close, and the band will lead us in a couple of more songs. So take a few minutes to reflect on what we've just learned, and then we'll spend some time praying together before the band comes up and leads us in response. Lord, even tonight, would you help us to listen to you? I pray that you would help us to put into practice ways of approaching your word with the intent to learn. Would you transform us by your word? In your name we pray. Amen.